Last week, we reviewed the time when Jesus engaged the Pharisees because they were trying to entrap him, and they had aligned themselves with the Herodians to see if Jesus would say something that would upset the crowds who were being oppressed by the yoke of Roman imperial rule, or whether he would enrage the Roman authorities by saying, we don't need to pay taxes. And we have a passage here that skips the section on the Sadducees, but in this middle passage between these two sections, the Sadducees come and ask him a question about the resurrection. And Jesus answers them, and it says, silences them. So this is where we are now. So now the Pharisees are coming back. And this time the Pharisees don't send agents. They come themselves and they bring one of their best. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So now they're bringing out the heavyweight among them. It's kind of complicated who the Pharisees and Sadducees were. We've talked about this on a number of occasions here from this pulpit in our Bible studies and other times. But basically, they were two competing groups within the Jewish tradition, and there was no love lost between these two groups. The Pharisees were theologically progressive, but also culturally traditionalist and conservative. The Sadducees were more theologically orthodox, but they were much more accommodationist when it came to dealing with the Roman Empire. But today, if we're not to compare their positions, but just kind of the political and ideological divide, it would kind of be like the difference between conservatives and liberals today in the church, or Democrats and Republicans in our two-party system. The thing is, Jesus was not trusted by either party. In fact, Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of both parties and questioned their legitimacy on and on. Now, these events are happening after Jesus' triumphal entry, which is just a chapter before, into Jerusalem. So this is like, you know how there's Palm Sunday, and then there's Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, all in a week. This is the Monday after Palm Sunday, the Monday before his crucifixion. And so it's important to remember what is happening politically all around Jesus. Jesus was teaching in Galilee, which is kind of, you know, out in the boonies. But now Jesus comes to the heart of the Jewish nation. Imagine Washington, D.C., the political capital, New York City, the financial capital, and Los Angeles, the cultural capital, all in one city. That was Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in riding on a donkey with all of this messianic expectation that he would come to deliver us from the oppression of a foreign Roman Empire and also the oppression of religious hypocrisy by the spiritual leaders of the day. And so now the time is very tense, and that's why the Pharisees are coming at him to try to discredit him. The Sadducees try to do it, and now the Pharisees are at it again. So here's the question that the Pharisees pose this time to try to undermine Jesus' credibility as a leader. Teacher, Rabbi, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is what in the Jewish tradition is called the Shema. This is the greatest and first commandment. This is one of the few times in the Gospels where we have an example of someone asking a rather straightforward question and Jesus giving a straightforward answer, right? Often, Jesus asks a new question. Jesus delegitimates the original question. Jesus turns the question upside down. But this time, the question was, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' answer is, this is the greatest commandment. Very interesting. Could it be this straightforward? Oh, no. You know it's not going to be if Jesus is involved. Now, unsolicited, Jesus offers. Now, that is the greatest and first commandment. That's the answer to your question. But I'm going to add something else. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus gives an answer to a question that was not asked. Maybe the lawyer, the Pharisaic lawyer, heard the answer and was about to turn and go. Who knows? But Jesus says, by the way, there's a second commandment. The first one is in Deuteronomy, but the second was in Leviticus. And the second one says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Basically, the Jewish scriptures is law and prophets for the most part. So when Jesus says all the law and all the prophets, Jesus means the sum of the Bible, the sum of God's teaching, of God's self-revelation, of God's purpose for humanity. All of God can be summarized in these two commandments. Now, why is this important and subversive? Because if Jesus had only answered with the first part, meaning given a direct answer to a direct question, then what it does is it solidifies the Pharisees' position at the expense of both Jesus, but also the other theological, ideological, political party called the Sadducees. Because the Pharisees were most well-known, most committed, most ardent about loving the Lord, their God, with all their soul, heart, and mind, right? So Jesus is summarizing all of the law to two: love God, love neighbor. But what the Pharisees did was take the two and understand that those two commandments are the ten. The first four of the ten commandments about our relationship with God, the next six about our relationship with each other. And then they also recognize that there are 613 explicit laws in the Torah. Interestingly, 365 of those laws are thou shalt not, and the others are thou shalt. And they were fastidious about observing those 613 laws, which were an expansion, meaning making the Ten Commandments more specific. But the Pharisees were innovators. They took those 613 laws and expanded and extended them even further until by the time of Jesus, there were thousands, literally thousands and thousands of do's and don'ts. We have really strange do's and don'ts in our religious milieu, don't we? Like, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke. Do you know that none of those commands are in the Bible? I personally am very averse to smoking. My dad used to smoke when we were growing up. Thank goodness he doesn't anymore. And so I'd like to say, as a Christian leader, no one should smoke. Smoking is bad. What good can come of smoking, right? First-hand smoke, second-hand smoke. Except that here, through Pastor Jim Bear Jacobs and very dear friends like Bob Klanderud, some of us have had the privilege, the real honor, of sharing a sacred Native American pipe. And that is a gift. And that it's about healing, and it's about oneness, and it's about sharing our humanity. So you just have a blanket rule like, don't smoke, and now we have excluded ourselves for no good reason from the sacredness of one another's culture and tradition and experience. And don't dance. We love it when our little kids dance. And then when they're teenagers, we tell them to stop. What kind of sense does that make? Right? I know there's dirty dancing and all that out there. But I tell my children who are teenagers, it's totally perfectly okay for you to dance as long as you dance like toddlers. Right? None of that grown-up stuff with the twerking and stuff. The Bible is okay with dancing. Just dance like you did when you were three. So see, everything can be resolved. But this is what the Pharisees did. Thousands upon thousands of laws that were designed to control people. Because how does it make us feel when we control people? It makes us feel important. It makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel like God to a certain degree. Maybe worshiping God, honoring God, glorifying God, following God is a way for me to feel like God over some people. Maybe that's the purpose of religion, that I get to play God a little bit in my life, just like little kids play house or play school or play hospital. Maybe if I worship God, I get to play God. And maybe I get to tell other people what to do. Maybe I get to feel important and powerful as it seems that God feels all the time. And this kind of childish will to power is the stuff that most conventional religion is made of, whether in the guise of Christianity or any other religion that is out there. Religion, for the most part, in its actual expression, is just a poor acting out of immature psychology. And Jesus exposes this among his so-called opponents. They want to feel powerful. They want to feel important. They want to feel special. They have devised a methodology where they divide up the 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments into thousands, and spend day and night trying to perfect it. And in so doing, tell everybody else who are busy surviving, who are busy making their marriage work and trying to raise children, who are busy paying the temple tax and the Roman tax, who are just scraping by, that they are inferior, unworthy, unholy, less than, because they are not observing the thousands of laws that the Pharisees had devised. Imagine if we created a congregational culture where those who were the most advanced in math and science got to tell everybody else what to do, got to set the culture of this congregation. I mean, how many of us are really good at calculus? Right? Okay. All right. Do we want these three people to rule this church? Jinzu says, yes. Lucy is much more modest. She only says yes in her heart. So, I mean, we have all kinds of gifts. We have different kinds of intelligences. We have different ways how we express ourselves. And why would we take one narrow way of being human and then make it a kind of a hegemonic reality, totalize the thing, and then say everybody must be measured on this measuring stick which we created out of whole cloth? This is religion. And what does it mean to be the Presbyterian Church, for instance, which this congregation is a part of, a tradition that goes back at least to 1706 in this country, back to the early 1500s with the John Calvin, the reformer, whose theology is the basis of the Reformed tradition. It just means that we have a whole bunch of thousands of our own rules and regulations that we're going to treat as sacred for some reason, because it's our ecclesiastical culture. Do you know what culture is? Culture comes from the Greek cultus, right? I'm sorry, the Latin cultus, which means cult, which means worship. Culture is that set of beliefs, values, priorities that a group of people agree is true. I was having a conversation with my teenage daughter's friend yesterday, and we were just talking theology, and just came up in our kitchen. And he was a very, very bright young man, talking about the kind of the rock-solid, verifiable truth of science, but how religion is kind of squishy, you know? I mean, there's only kind of one science, but religion, there's so many. And then within a religion, you have Presbyterians, and you have, you know, Congregationalists, and you have Methodists. You have even, you know, really, really strange Christians called Lutherans, and all of that is included in the what is called religion. So how can we trust something like religion when there's so many varieties, but science, right? Science is tried and true. And I said, well, which science? Did you know that for thousands of years in the West, that science was understood through the lens of Ptolemy, a Greek philosopher, and that was known as the Ptolemaic universe? And then in the early 1600s, Copernicus observed the stars, observed the sky, and said, wait a minute, I don't think the sun and the moon and everything revolves around the earth. Maybe the moon does, but it doesn't look like the sun and everything else is revolving around us. It looks like we're revolving around the sun. And then Galileo confirmed that a century later, and he was called a heretic. But eventually, people caught on, and that is called the Copernican Revolution. And so science under Ptolemy was completely overthrown, and then Copernicus became the new science. And we lived under the assumptions, the laws of physics, of Copernicus for three centuries. And then this smart aleck Jew from Germany named Einstein comes along, and he says, no, we don't actually live in a Copernican universe. Everything is relative. Light is wave. Light is also particle. Time is not constant. Time bends with space. If space is bending, time bends. Matter is energy, and energy is matter. There is no clear distinction between matter and energy. There is energy in matter, and energy is matter. E equals mc squared. And none of the laws, basically, of the Copernican universe actually works in Einstein's theory of relativity and the quantum mechanics that he innovates. Everything that we do right now, I mean, the cell phones that we carry, the flat screen TVs, the satellites, are all based on Einstein's science, not Copernicus or Ptolemy. See, even science is a set of beliefs and values and assumptions that a group of people agree are true. Even science has cultural assumptions at its root. Who knows what revolution there will be? I'm not sure that there is going to be one after Einstein. But just within a matter of 400 years, we've had three major revolutions in science that has given us completely different laws at each phase. He was impressed. That is the moral of this story. Right? Is that the father must be impressive to his daughter's boyfriend. What is the point of life if not that? Oh, where am I? Back to the Bible, back to Jesus. Okay, now I'm going to get there for real. Oh, yes, what we worship. So the Pharisees took advantage by creating a system and then saying, we're better at it than anybody else. Creating an arbitrary system and then declaring supremacy. By the way, this is exactly how racism functions. A group of people say, these are the things that are important, and whoever's best at these things are superior. Well, that's convenient. And that also is the basis of sexism from the beginning of time. Some men took control of society, of family, of religion, and said, these are the ways that we're going to do it. And whoever's best at these particular ways win. So we create a male-dominated world and then declare that men are inherently superior. Isn't that convenient? All forms of human supremacy are built on cultus. Building a culture with assumptions that are enforced by guns, germs, and steel, and then declaring inherent supremacy. And that's why Jesus says, okay, I'm going to answer your question. What is the greatest commandment? Loving God. Yes, you're right. And now the Pharisee lawyer feels all smug and affirmed. Okay, so Jesus, you just said we're superior because we love God better, more explicitly, more specifically, more minutely than anybody else. And Jesus says, hold on one second. But there's a second commandment that is very similar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments must go together. They're distinct, but not separate. They're distinct, but not separate. Anyone who truly loves God will love what God loves. And God loves us. God loves me. God loves my neighbors. That's difficult. God loving me, I can handle, but God loves my neighbors? Worse than that, God loves my enemies. That's really hard. And because God loves my enemies, to love God is to love my enemies. Not because I have any kind of warm feelings toward my enemy, but because for whatever reason, this God I love insists on loving people that I consider my enemies. And now, when Jesus introduces this second companion twin law, love your neighbor, then the Pharisees' demeanor, I can imagine, will go way down. Because the Pharisees were very bad at this. They were constantly trying to say who's in and who's out. And if you're not good enough, then you're out. And not only did the Pharisees exclude non-Jews, they excluded Samaritans, half-Jews. They excluded other Jews who did not meet their expectations for holiness and perfection. And that's why just a couple of chapters after this, Jesus talks about if you do not feed the hungry and care for the poor and visit the sick and those in prison, you have not done that unto me, right? Salvation depends on our ministering to one another like that. That's just a couple of chapters hence in Matthew. And he is trying to let the Pharisees know that they only have half the picture, and so they're missing the entire boat. If we love God without loving our neighbors, we have missed then the entire Bible. Because on these two commandments together, all the law and all the prophets hang. If we miss one, then we've missed it all. I wonder if our church is somewhat on the right track. Do you know that our church draws serious skepticism from conservative Christianity? I'm sure some of you are aware of that because some of you come from conservative Christianity. We are seriously suspect by that community because of the way we interpret things here. But how many of you knew that we are seriously suspect by the liberal Christian community? Yes, we are. Well, we're just, I don't know. I think we're trying to do what Jesus does, which is get to loving God and loving neighbor, right? And conservatism is trying to preserve all of the pillars of a culture. And we're not really interested in all of the pillars, just two, loving God and loving neighbor. I mean, Church of All Nations, if we can boil it down, I think we're trying to be loving God and loving neighbor. So we're seen suspiciously by the cultural conservative establishment that needs a lot more support than that. But we're not really trusted by the liberal community either. You know why? Because we love Jesus too much. And we really believe in the authority of the Bible. And we really believe that God is real. And we sing cheesy songs about being in love with Jesus and stuff. I mean, what does that mean, being in love with Jesus? It's kind of romantic for women in a strange sort of way. It's kind of homoerotic for men in a strange sort of way. I don't know how we can win singing a song like that, but we do. Because we know that that is not about sex that we're singing about. It's just about this sense that God is so close. That God is so close. That Jesus is as near and dear and special and intimate with us as any human relation that we can imagine. We're just too sappy and sentimental and intimate for some liberal communities. Now, here's a second section, though, in this passage. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" So now, Jesus is the one asking the questions. And they take the bait, and the Pharisees say, "Well, the Messiah is the son of David." So he says to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand'?" This is from Psalm 110. And now Jesus says, if you understand that the Messiah is the son of David, then how do you explain that David himself calls the Messiah my Lord? Because usually someone that comes through you as a descendant is inferior to the ascendant. And remember, we've said before that it was not a big deal that Jesus was descended from David, because there were a lot of people descended from David in Jesus' time, just as there are a lot of people descended from Thomas Jefferson in our time. What is Jefferson? The son of Jeffers. Right? How many Nelsons do we have around here? There's lots of sons of Nels, and lots of sons of Johns, and Sorensen. Guess what Jesus was? He was a Davidson. Anybody know a Davidson? Do you think Jesus was the only Davidson around? Yeah, there's Jesus Davidson, but there's also Lane Davidson and David Davidson and John Nelson Davidson. I mean, there's like lots of Davidsons around. So Jesus wasn't that special in that day. But he says, "I'm not just a Davidson. Right? I'm the son of David that David would kneel before, would call Lord." And now, why is it important that Jesus point out that David, the authority of David, rests on the son of David in a very special way? I think these two passages are very closely connected. It is to say that it's not the Pharisees who will have the last word on what the commandments really mean, on what God's intention is for God's people. It's Jesus who will give the last word. It's Jesus who says, "I am not just one of the Davidsons. I am the son of David." And this teaching is authoritative. And so it says, no one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He had silenced the Pharisees, he had silenced the Sadducees, he had silenced the scribes and the Herodians. And this all by Monday of Holy Week. But the thing is, all of his opponents decided that Jesus might have the last word, but they'll have the last action. And Jesus sparred, right, verbally. He wasn't a fighter. But these guys, they pretended to be peaceful. But when push came to shove, and they all fell face down, humiliated, then now they're going to shove back. So they all gathered together. All of these people that were different parties, different ideologies, actually opponents of each other for the most part, came together, went to the Roman authorities together, and said, let's get him. And so a few days later, Jesus is tried in a mock court. There's a pretense of justice, but Jesus remains silent. Right? He has silenced his opponents here, and then in front of Pontius Pilate, he remains silent, goes to the cross. And so it looks like his enemies, maybe they didn't get the last word, but they got the last laugh. And they prevailed in ultimately silencing Jesus. But did they? Is this how the story ends? Jesus silences his opponents, and they silence Jesus' life. Or are we the followers of Jesus? Are we the daughters and sons of God? Are we the faithful disciples? Who will keep speaking? Who will engage our neighbors and even our opponents and insist that God's word is that our love of God and our love of neighbor are one? That if we love neighbor first, that's fine, but loving neighbor will lead us to love of God. And if we start with the love of God, that's fine, but if we truly love God, it will lead to the love of neighbor. There is no narcissism in this framework. There is no self-obsession in this framework. There is no woe is me victimization in this framework. There's only loving God and loving neighbor, and both are externally oriented. Those are getting outside of our own minds and engaging our neighbors and the world around us. This is the way of Jesus. We have been called to speak the words of Jesus, to live out the life of Jesus. It was okay for Jesus to die on the cross because Jesus knew there would be millions of us who would continue his legacy, because Jesus is alive in God's heavenly kingdom and in our hearts and in our midst. Let us continue the ministry of Jesus now and always. Amen. Let us pray.